Thank you, Pastor Allen. Great to have you all back. This evening we will gather together again, and this will be a special gathering for us. We do not normally meet on Sunday evenings as a full church. We have various events, sometimes a women's Bible study. That's a once a month occurrence. Soon we have great opportunity for the cantata to begin practicing. Will be a delight for them. But when we gather on Sunday evenings, it's not normally a full church, and tonight we have that opportunity. If you're a guest with us, we have a time tonight for some fellowship around the table and then some fellowship in prayer as we look ahead to June 23rd and 24th, 2024. Or is it 22nd, 23rd? Yes, 22nd, 23rd, 2024. That weekend, 5 years from now, will be our church's 25th anniversary. So we are looking ahead to 5 years from now to think about what we will be celebrating on that night. One of the highlights of ministry for MCC in 2019 has been our 20th anniversary that we had in June, and we looked back on God's goodness, we celebrated together, and now we're looking ahead to what we will get to, Lord willing, celebrate 5 years from now. And our process for looking ahead has been to solicit prayer requests and ideas from various folks in our church through our small group ministry, and then grabbing some sheets on Sunday where folks could fill out hopes, what they believe God might do in the next 5 years, ideas that we might be celebrating 5 years from now. And we ordered those prayer requests around the structure of our church ministry: discipleship, fellowship, outreach, and prayer. Each year, MCC has a period of 3 months where we think about one of those ministry emphases, and we concentrate on that in our adult equipping hour time, our adult Sunday school class. Our small groups try to think about how they can carry out that theme. Often, if the opportunity lends itself, sermon application will run toward that theme. So we're all built up every year in discipleship and fellowship and outreach and prayer. And that happens year after year. And you heard even in the answers to prayer this morning, the way that these blend one to another, it's not possible for us to be mutually exclusive in those. Pastor Adam mentioned one of the expressions of true fellowship is praying for one another, though barbecue's not bad. The sense in which fellowship leads to encouragement and prayer, the way it stimulates outreach. There are a number of ways that a church could organize itself, and this has been especially helpful for us over the years, to take particular months to focus on these emphases, and it provides us a sense of balance in our ministry so that we don't go way over here or way over there. That's easy to do, to have perhaps a certain issue that dominates our thinking for a time, or a certain concern in the culture that we want to avoid or try to engage either way. That can be true in ministry and culture, or a certain concern biblically that we want to emphasize over and over. That can be good, but if that happens too much, sometimes we leave ourselves neglecting other concerns in Scripture. And so we have this balanced perspective, and this structures our fellowship. It may not be the best way, but it's worked for us. And churches have to choose how they're going to structure their fellowship. We're thinking about our structure today, not just because of our 25th anniversary prayer meeting coming up here this evening, but in light of the structure that Israel as a fellowship enjoyed in their organization. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. We have been walking through 1st and 2nd Chronicles all of 2019, and here find ourselves at the point that the chronicler has been anticipating since he put pen to paper or parchment or whatever kind of resource he originally wrote on. His concern from the moment he talked about Adam and God's creative work in history in creating mankind, 1 Chronicles 1, where he sets out, and the genealogical records that he provides in the first 9 chapters, and especially the emphasis on Judah as Israel's descendants are categorized, and this figure Israel, Jacob, Israel is the name that the chronicler uses for Jacob because he's concerned about this corporate people, and the emphasis on Judah because of Jacob's sons. It's through Judah that David would come. And so he's primarily concerned about David and getting to David because it's David who will actually provide the plans for building the temple, and his son Solomon will come and build. And there's this progression. I trust that you've seen this throughout our study of 1 and 2 Chronicles, that each chapter sort of leans forward. Have you felt that? I hope that you have, that along the way throughout 2019, we're at the point where we've sort of felt things moving forward, that with each chapter, the chronicler is saying, but I'm not done. It's all, he's constantly leaning forward. Even as I've read over and over, there's more. There's one more. It's as if even from 1:1 onward, he's patiently trying to reach certain points along the way. Certainly David's anointing and Saul's demise, David's anointing, the initial plans for the temple that he will recall our attention to here, even in chapter 3 of 2 Chronicles, he keeps reaching back. I trust that's another feature of 1 and 2 Chronicles, leaning forward and reaching back, recalling scenes and showing their importance now. This is over and over, but today, we finally reach a point where I think that I'm wondering if the chronicler wrote really fast at times. Just, I need to get this out. I need to get this out because I need to get on to something that's very important for me. I'm just getting through this because I'm not yet to the point I want to reach. And I'm wondering if, as he wrote here in 2 Chronicles 3, he started to slow down. This is where I've been going the whole way. He's slowing the pace down. Even the language is a bit slower. And he's slowing the pace down because we've arrived. We're here. The point of creation for the chronicler is God's dwelling among his people. The point of humanity, the point of God creating mankind, is so that he would come and dwell among his people in this place and be recognized here among them. And it's Solomon receiving the plans for the temple who is going to build it. The next few weeks, we'll be thinking about this temple, and we'll be not slowing down the pace. We're still about a chapter a week. But you'll notice the slowness of the pace of the text because the author expands on this theme of the temple. We have 2 chapters where the chronicler describes the temple and its furnishings. That's quite a bit of detail. He's going to stop and pause on this. The actual construction of these items, though, as we'll even see today, he's already begun to describe these plans. Even in 1 Chronicles 22, the chronicler began to set out what these plans would be. He's detailed them here and there, even into chapters 27 and 28 of 1 Chronicles, toward the end. Now here he's expanding how they're actually done and what's constructed. Next week, Travis Montgomery will be preaching in chapter 4, and then Pastor Adam in chapter 5. He gets the really fun chapters. I mean, these are pretty good, but he gets that chapter. And the glory of Solomon's dedication. The chronicler is slowing down here, helping us think about God's presence among his people and Solomon's reflections on this. We notice these a bit in chapter 2 in Solomon's letter to Hiram, king of Tyre. writing about the glory of the temple, and that'll be expanded even more in chapters 5 and 6. This is a glorious time for us. I encourage you, the next few weeks, Pastor Allen this morning mentioned reading the text last night and meditating today. I think that will help you the next few weeks. The chronicler is slowing down the pace because he's arrived at where he wants to be. He wants his audience's attention to the glory of God in this place. In his mind, from Adam being created to this very moment, this is a climax of all of history. He's setting that out for us. And along the way, we could think about various points in Israel's history from Adam, and obviously the fall, Adam and Eve's sin and the consequences of sin. But the chronicler is very optimistic and he's moving on. And here, even at the beginning of chapter 3, the first couple of verses, recalls Abraham. And Abraham on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, where the Lord provided a sacrifice for Isaac. It wasn't Isaac who was sacrificed, though God told Abram to go sacrifice his son. The Lord provided on the mountain, Mount Moriah. And it's there, it's that same general geographic location that after David had sinned in 1 Chronicles 21 with the census, and the death angel came, and 70,000 people were killed because of God's wrath, because of David's sin. And there, David repented. And where he was and where the death angel was, that was the place that the death angel stopped. And there was the place that David said, this will be the place where the Lord will be known and sacrifices will be made to him. It will be here. And this is the temple. This is the location that we're looking at today. We're going to unpack these ideas a little bit further, but I just want to set the stage that where we are in the chronicler's perspective is a destination. We're not leaning forward so much now. We're here. Now, I want to make a couple of other comments just generally about the temple, and then we'll move through. The temple, just structurally, and we'll see the dimensions of it here in the text. The temple, as it's Solomon's temple in construction, our facility provides us a bit of a framework to even understand it. Now, sometimes we think about the temple, and when we think about the temple, we have to remember the progress of the temple, because even in the scriptures, we have Solomon's temple, and then we have the construction of the second temple that we'll talk about a little bit more today, described in Ezra and in Haggai and what that temple looked like. Then we have Herod's temple later in the New Testament and the prophecy of the destruction of the temple that Jesus makes, and we know from history that that happened in 70 AD. So when we talk about the temple, it's important for us to remember sort of, okay, which temple? Because there are differences in scope. And in some ways, to even just talk about the temple, we have to talk about what came before the tabernacle that Moses built with the help of Belial, who the chronicler has mentioned, and Aholiab, and these men who were gifted servants of the Lord to construct these curtains and the poles and the ornate objects that were part of the tabernacle, and these sort of blend together. When I think about Solomon's temple, it helps me to think about the dimensions of it that we'll see, and even our church fellowship here, our facility. So we could think about this area generally. This area that we're in now is a little bit larger in terms of the width dimension of the temple. Sometimes we'll think about its greatness and grandeur. Sometimes that's because we're thinking about Herod's temple later, which was much larger in its scope and the porches that Herod expanded. But the actual temple itself that Solomon built was not even as wide as this room. And the length would be just a bit longer than our sanctuary, extending into the foyer here and just a bit into the fellowship hall. And if we could think about this area that we are all in as sort of, there are three areas of the temple. The chronicler is concerned primarily with two, the general temple and its court, but then he's mainly concerned with the Holy of Holies. And if we could consider the Holy of Holies beginning somewhere in about the middle of the foyer and extending just a bit into the fellowship hall, that's the Holy of Holies, that 30 feet there by 30 feet by 30 feet, that cube as the Holy of Holies, the whole of the width of the temple itself, and then its length, and these two poles beside me as these two columns that we'll read about at the end of 2 Chronicles 3. These two columns that would be on the outside, they would be bronze, and as you approached, we would go in this way, and then toward the back is the Holy of Holies, and there God's presence. So that's the structure of it generally in Solomon's day, and its dimensions. I state those dimensions because we need to think about the temple and what actually would be overwhelming about it. Sometimes we think about the temple being an overwhelming structure, and I think it was, but it wasn't because of its size. It wasn't that large. What was overwhelming was what it looked like on the inside, the amount of gold, the amount of ornate materials, and especially the Holy of Holies, the final 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet high, and the two cherubim that were there, overlaid with gold. And that room that the high priest would enter once a year, that place, the gold would overwhelm the eyes. And two large seraphim exactly proportioned, 15 feet, 15 feet, wings touching in the middle, other external wings touching the sides of the walls, would overwhelm the eyes. That would be the force of it. The bronze pillars on the outside giving a sense of extra weight to the temple. I'm just describing these generally. We'll unpack them as we progress. But I want you to understand the dimensions of Solomon's temple were not all that large, but what would be overwhelming was the appearance of it, the quality, not the quantity. Solomon's temple differs then from Herod's temple, which even in Jesus' day. Look at what large stones, the ornateness that Herod had expanded the temple. Truly to the external, it was an intimidating structure. So that's just the general scope. Now, the second point I want to make about the temple itself, and when we think about it, we do need to think about it not just in terms of its structure, like which structural temple are we thinking about, but as believers, we think about the temple of Jesus' body. We think about the temple that is us, and we'll unpack those ideas today. But I think it's helpful to try to do justice both to Solomon's temple and just understanding it structurally, and then talk about Jesus as God's temple and that we are God's temple and that the Spirit lives in us, making us God's temple. And a final temple that will come, that is heaven, is described in these temple qualities. But to not just over-spiritualize Solomon's temple or the second temple that we'll talk about just briefly today as well, because it's easy to just move on and not appreciate those Old Testament texts for what they are saying and what they're saying theologically and for our lives, and just appreciating God's work in history, and then making sure that we think about Jesus in his body, saying, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. This is a magnificent statement when we understand Solomon's temple and the second temple and Herod's temple. It's a magnificent statement that we are the temple of the living God, that God's Spirit dwells in us. This is a magnificent statement in light of the history of Israel and these temples. So I want to try to do both of those somewhat today, even if just briefly. So we've talked here about the temple and its size and scope. We've talked about the spirituality, we could say, of the temple. But finally, we need to talk just about the chronicler and his perspective on the temple, because though he's writing about Solomon's temple, he's writing to those who've come back from the exile. Some of those folks knew Solomon's temple and its glory, even though it wasn't huge, they still understood its glory. But the audience he's writing to, they have a new temple. And in Ezra chapter 3, we read that when that temple was built, the second temple, the temple that the exiles, this audience, came back and built, they're saddened. They're saddened at what they see because they remember the glory of Solomon's temple, and this one was smaller. In some ways, that helps us to understand what the chronicler says here in chapters 2 and 3 versus the presentation in Kings. A number of points of correspondence. But here, the chronicler is less detailed about the actual physical structures, and he's a bit more emphatic about the theological glory of the temple, God's presence here, and the structure of the fellowship of Israel, structured around the temple, God's presence at the Holy of Holies, and then the external features, these bronze pillars that are outside the entrance of the temple. That would be the first object seen, the first object passed by as someone went into the areas they might be able to go into. And those bronze pillars, sort of proclaiming God's power, a witness to those who could not go in, a witness to those who couldn't see the glory on the inside because of the restrictions that were there. They could see these bronze pillars, and so impressive that they need names. Solomon names them. So, with those ideas set, join me in the text today, thinking about the structures of fellowship. I want to think about the structures of the temple just generally and the structures of our fellowship and the presence of God there, the Holy of Holies and the presence of God, this place where God would be known, where people would know he's in this place. This is his special place. And I want us to think about God's glory among us, his presence among us, and then a witness to the world and the witnessing power of those bronze pillars on the outside. Notice with me in the text there, the first couple of verses, we read these already. Solomon began to build the Lord's temple in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. And I noted already, Mount Moriah was the place where Abraham received a sacrifice. He went there planning to sacrifice, and the Lord provided there. On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. And there Abraham worshiped God, and God was pleased with Abraham because he trusted God. He obeyed. He feared God, and God was pleased with Abraham. The angel said to him, "Now I know that you fear God, because you were willing to sacrifice your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." On that place, it's a place of reverence in Israel's history. It's a place where God shows his faithfulness to those who trust him. This is the place in Jerusalem where the Lord had appeared to his father David here. We were called to David. And back in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, where David had the census, and there in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 15, God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But when the angel was about to destroy the city, the Lord looked, relented concerning the destruction, and said to the angel who was destroying the people, you can imagine the word of the Lord to an angelic messenger of the Lord, "Enough! Withdraw!" This angel taking away his hand, the angel of the Lord then was standing at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. When David looked up, verse 16, and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with his drawn sword in his hand stretched out over him, David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell down with their faces to the ground. David said to God, "Wasn't I the one who gave the order to count the people? I'm the one who has sinned and acted very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? My Lord God, please let your hand be against me, against my father's family. Don't let the plague be against your people. So the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and set up the altar of the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Go down to the end of 1 Chronicles 21, verse 28. At that time when David saw that the Lord answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. At that time, the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the desert, and the altar of the burnt offering were at the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, because he was terrified of the sword of the Lord's angel. Then David said this, mark it well, chapter 22, verse 1 of 1 Chronicles, this is the house of the Lord God. This is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. This is it. This is the place. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 3, these are Solomon's foundations. This is what he... verse 3, yes, these are Solomon's foundations for building God's temple. And here are the dimensions. The length was 90 feet. Many study Bibles will have pictures of Solomon's temple, and I've seen resources over and over that show us the influence of American football, because I don't know how many charts I've seen in studying even this week that compare the temple with a football field. So you can have some kind of a reference, because we all know what about a 100-yard football field looks like and so forth, and it's much smaller. You could take a little more than four or five of these temples, depending, there'd be a little left at the end, at least four temples in a football field. So it's not, by size, all that large. Here we have the dimensions, 90 feet, the width, 30 feet, so it's about 30 yards, about 15 yards. The portico, which was across the front, extending across the width of the temple, was 30 feet wide. Its height was 30 feet. He overlaid its inner surface with pure gold. And I'll stop there. I've tried to make a point this morning already that the dimensions of the temple are not all that overwhelming. Smaller than we might imagine, because we're thinking actually about maybe Herod's temple, which by its size and by the expansion of the gates and the courts larger, just made it seem larger. It was higher. The pools that made it reflect, it seemed larger. It was an intimidating structure. This temple was not quite so much. But what overwhelmed the worshipers was inside, the amount of gold. It would be overwhelming to see that. If there was light, that it would just illuminate. It would magnify light. So, verse 4. Overlaid its inner surface with pure gold. The larger room he paneled with cypress wood, overlaid with fine gold, decorated with palm trees and chains. He ordained the temple with precious stones for beauty, and the gold is the gold of Parvim. He overlaid the temple with beams, the threshold, its walls and doors with gold, and he carved cherubim on the walls. This is God's glory. This is God's place. And what is impressive is the amount of gold. It would be seen. It would intimidate the eyes inside. Not so much the size of it outside, but inside, which is gold. Purity. Illumination. One writer says, it is God's presence which is constitutive. It's the constitution of the nation. This people, this place. From the place of God's presence, he reveals his will. He pours out his blessing upon his people. And we'll see this in a couple of weeks in Solomon's prayer of dedication. The glory of this place as God's presence. This structure, though not large in scope, was the structural framework for Israel's gathering. This would be the place where in their festivals multiple times a year they would come. They would worship here. This tradition continues into the Gospels. This place structures Israel's fellowship. That's what I just want to establish here for us. And it reminds us that there are structures for the fellowship of the church. We've talked about them a bit already, of discipleship, fellowship, outreach, and prayer. But you can see in them already there's a distinction in that our fellowship is not in any way regulated by one facility or address or place. our fellowship and what structures us is the presence of God that we'll think about. And we see this in the New Testament. When Jesus is raised from the dead, what begins to structure the church and their gathering times is not the appointed times in Israel's calendar. It's the first day of the week. What structures our fellowship is the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's why we gather on Sunday. That's why Sunday will always matter. It's the Lord's day, and it's not, in a sense, something that could be principalized. This is church tradition, but there is nothing empty about that tradition. Does this make sense? There's a massive shift in the history of God's work with humanity from the Sabbath day, the seventh day rest, to the first day of the week. This structures us to gather together because we remember Jesus' resurrection from the dead. There's a sense in which because of this one day and we celebrate the resurrection from the dead, the Sabbath goes on all of the time. Our lives are a Sabbath rest unto God, dependent upon Him, waiting upon Him, devoted to Him. There's a quality of life because of Jesus' resurrection, the coming of the Spirit that indwells us. This power, this force, this perspective has made a situation where we are at rest with God, we are at peace through what Jesus has done, and this structures us. We still gather, but the quality that shapes our gathering is not a calendar of festivals. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why we gather. That's fundamental. That's a structural element to our fellowship. I've hinted at a few others along the way, and in some ways we can just unpack Acts chapter 2 and the glory of the resurrection, the coming of the Spirit, and the end of Acts chapter 2 when the structural patterns of the church are just happily identified. They just seem to be natural results of these people together in the Spirit. They listen to the apostles' teaching. They have a Lord's Supper kind of celebration. They eat together. They pray together. They share. The kinds of things that we do regularly when we gather, these structural markers that we as a church have employed in a calendar format of discipleship, fellowship, outreach, and prayer, they root right there to Acts chapter 2. In some ways, they might reflect some principles in Israel. The church would, or the people would gather there together, the assembly, hear God's word. They would hear it read. They would probably share some things. They'd eat special meals like the Passover. But when Jesus transformed the Passover meal, saying, "This is my body." It's not an unleavened bread that celebrates the Exodus. It's celebrating my death, my resurrection. That's different. You see this? It's very different. And this structures us, structures who we are as God's people. You may not be a Christian here today, or younger person, you're still trying to understand things. I want you to think about Christianity for a moment. You see and experience a lot of what we do. Maybe you're here frequently as a church. I want you to understand that the things that we do as a church on Sundays or other times, we don't do them just because we need something to do. These are always related to Jesus Christ. You might be a little bit skeptical, and you're just not sure about Christianity. I want to give you a challenge, just directly to you. I want to challenge you. If you find something that we do as a church that is not, according to Scripture, related to Jesus, I want you to come and talk with me about it. I'll buy you lunch, and you have my ear in full. Our church, we hope in every way, is structured around God's revelation in His Son and the patterns of gathering that are established in the New Testament. If there's anything in our church life that doesn't reflect that, we want to know from you. You look at the Scripture, we'll look at it together. That's what we want. That's what we are about. That's what every church should be about. We don't have an agenda of traditions that we need to hold on to other than these in the New Testament. This is our structure because of God's presence among us. For Israel, the whole presence, the whole purpose of the temple is God's presence in the Holy of Holies. And that's the next section, beginning in verse 8. Pastor Allen a few moments ago mentioned these HGTV shows or the home improvement, home makeover shows. If you've watched these, they are addictive, aren't they? Half hour goes by in a moment. Only thing that goes faster is the cooking shows. But you watch those remodel shows and you watch it and they have a pattern. Every show is predictable. It looks just dire situation. These folks come in, they can do anything, make it look good. There's two or three problems along the way. They got to call people, make adjustments in the budget. Everything costs more. It takes longer. This is just true of life, isn't it? So they build this, but how do they end? They always end with that final special room, right? That special place where maybe someone has a special project there, or this is going to be the over-the-top moment, and that's the focus of the show. The chronicler does not do that. He talks about the dimensions of the temple and the gold, and then he doesn't talk about the courtyard. He doesn't talk about the pillars. He's going to get to those in a moment. He doesn't talk about what's just in the general holy place. He gets right to the Holy of Holies. For him, that's the point. He's not going to wait. He's not ramping up like the television shows do to keep your interest. He set the structure and he's getting right to the point. Notice the text, verse 8. Then he made the most holy place, and that's the back of the temple. Its length corresponded to the width of the temple, 30 feet. With its width, 30 feet was its width was 30 feet, exactly the same. In other words, there was no part of the rear of the temple that wasn't the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. He overlaid it with 45,000 pounds of fine gold. The weight of the nails was 20 ounces of gold, and gold can't be hammered well. It's soft, often. So it's the nails that were placed there were probably holes that were bored through first, and then these were inserted there. He made two cherubim of sculptured work for the most holy place, and he overlaid them with gold. The overall length of the wings of the cherubim was 30 feet. The wing of one was 7.5 feet, touching the wall of the room. Its other wing was 7.5 feet, touching the wing of the other cherub. The wing of the other cherub was 7.5 feet, touching the wall of the room. Its other wing was 7.5 feet, reaching the wing of the other cherub. Do you see the detail of verses 11 and 12? When the high priest would walk into that room, he would see two cherubim, exact in dimensions, perfect. One wing touching this wall, the other wing touching this wing to this body, this wing to the wall, in exact perfect dimensions, large, overlaid with gold, not one cherub. There's a force to that. Does this make sense? It would overwhelm. This is the presence of God. In exact proportions and dimensions. They stood on their feet and faced the larger room. That would be the holy place and then the rest of the temple. And there was a veil separating that most holy place. Blue, purple, and crimson yarn, fine linen. And he wove cherubim into it. When we think about the glory of this room and this place, we're overwhelmed with the gold. We're overwhelmed with the presence of God there. And there's a sense in which, because of that, sometimes we can not appreciate the glory of God's presence among us by His Spirit. And this is where we're challenged. Some have written that the book of Hebrews is somewhat of an apologetic to people who feel like they're missing out on the old spirituality of Judaism. they had the spiritual structures and the blood, and they had this participation that they all had together. And the author of Hebrews will challenge them with that, and he challenges them to consider how much greater they experience God's presence through Jesus Christ, through his blood, through the Spirit working among them. A number of passages could be read, not just from Hebrews, but 1 Corinthians as well, in this same regard of the glory of what we have and God's presence and access. But one of them we have read time and time again over the years, especially during fellowship season, is at the end of Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has inaugurated for us through the curtain, that is, Jesus' flesh now is this curtain that we get to go to God. It's not this material, it's Jesus' flesh that was given for us. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. The author of Hebrews taking up these elements that the priest would employ in making sacrifices, he's sort of over-applying them to every one of us to go to God. We have this through Jesus. So let us hold on to this confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. Let us gather together. Let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our meetings as some habitually do, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For the author of Hebrews, what structures our fellowship is what God has done in Christ, our participation together, our meetings together. This structures us, and we are built up and grow together. The Spirit living among us, the Spirit who dwells among us and who yearns for us. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that God is jealous for them. Don't you know that you're God's sanctuary? The Spirit of God lives in you, 1 Corinthians 3:16. If anyone ruins God's sanctuary, God will ruin him, for God's sanctuary is holy, and that is what you are. In 2 Corinthians, he comes back to this same theme of God's dwelling amongst his people and the ethical implications of that. If God's going to dwell among us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to get away from idolatry, don't be mismatched with unbelievers. You belong to God, so don't be mismatched. What partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement does God's sanctuary have with idols? For we are the sanctuary of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell among them, I will walk among them. Among them, we are his sanctuary, God's presence in those cherubim, God's presence among you. Therefore, come out, be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch an unclean thing, and I'll welcome you. I'll be a father to you, be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Paul's exhortation then, 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, dear friends, since we have such promises, we should wash ourselves clean from every impurity of the flesh, making our sanctification complete in the fear of God. Look at what we have as God's dwelling among us as his people. I hope that the structures of MCC are a constant reminder that when we gather together, it is not an ordinary gathering, and that you are just not an ordinary person. You're not just another run-of-the-mill human. If you know God, you are his child. His Spirit is in you. We are the people of the living God. Stop living for the world. Come out from among them. Don't live for their small medals they want to put around your neck. You're built for eternity. Put those things away. Look at the glory we have. There's a great danger in being impressed with buildings and because of an external structure, something's glorious. No, it's the internal that's glorious, and that's you. It is not the external. Put away the old. Wake up to the new. You're the people of God. You're the people of eternity. Finally, these bronze pillars. Second Chronicles 3, beginning in verse 15. In front of the temple, he made two pillars, each 27 feet high. Imagine them somewhat like these pillars here, but bronze, impressive. He made chain work in the inner sanctuary and also put it on top of the pillar so it matched. He made 100 pomegranates and fastened them into the chain work, perhaps gold as well. Then he set up the pillars in front of the sanctuary, one on the right and the other on the left. And he names them. This is fascinating. These are named. He named the one on the right Jachin and the one on the left Boaz. John Thompson writes, apparently these pillars had a symbolic and decorative value rather than structural. They're on the outside. They're not holding anything up. The names Jachin and Boaz provide us a perspective. Jachin means he is the one who establishes, from the keen Hebrew verb. In Boaz, in him is strength, in him is power. The one who establishes, the one who is power. And these are named by Solomon, and they would be seen by those on the outside. The one who establishes, the one who is powerful. What do those pillars mean? They express to the outside world what those two cherubim express in the Holy of Holies. Our God establishes. This temple is established because of his work in history, calling Abraham, Abraham's descendants out of the Egypt and the Exodus, bringing them into the land. God's presence and power among them, establishing them in that land. Here we have God's greatness and his glory.